And once again, return to Mark's Gospel. If you use an electronic Bible, turn your Bible on there to Mark chapter 8, if you would please. Open your Bible to Mark's Gospel chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one of the red books in front of you, somewhere near you on your seat. Mark chapter number 8 as we continue our time together in God's Word. I appreciate very much Chris opening God's Word to us last Lord's Day from the book of James. I benefited greatly from his preaching as I listened to it online this last week. I appreciate his ministry very, very much. Next Sunday morning, we will take a second offering. It's our last Abounding in Thanksgiving offering for the year. The information is in your bulletin. You can see how that money is going to be directed. This is above and beyond giving that we give as an expression of our gratitude, our thanks to God for his gift to us. And our desire is that everyone participate. So if you're a child, find some pennies, some coins in your room, and you participate. If you live week to week, paycheck to paycheck, maybe put aside a cup of coffee this week, and you're going to give above and beyond that way. If God has blessed you, and you have an ample supply to just give away, then you give away generously as well. All of those gifts are generous gifts. The desire that we have is that everyone, every person, all of us, individually, participate next Lord's Day on that morning. Mark chapter 8, we resume once again in our study of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of verse number 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. On the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. There are some others. They say that you are one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. As I've read the Bible through the years, the questions that God directs toward human beings have long intrigued me. Have you ever considered the questions of God that he puts to people? They appear throughout the whole of the Bible. So, for example, at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God puts to Adam the initial question, "Adam, where are you?" To one of Adam's sons, he says to Cain, "Cain, where is your brother?" To Moses, later on in the book of Genesis, he asks him, "What is in your hand?" Now, do you think that God is looking for information? So, for example, Adam, he has these two people and he's somehow lost them in the garden. So, "Where are you, Adam? I can't find you," like a mom who can't find her children. Is he uncertain where Abel is on the whole of the earth? So he says to Cain, "I haven't seen your brother lately. Any idea where he might be?" Does he not know that what Moses has in his hand is a staff, a rod? Is this new information to God that is unknown to him? When we turn to the New Testament, you see more of the questions coming from God. So one, for example, you remember that Jesus is in a house and he's teaching and interacting with his disciples and those connected to his disciples. His family, that is his natural family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, incredibly concerned actually about his mental state. They think that he's lost his mind, that he's gone crazy. And they come to the village where Jesus is to get him and to bring him back home to Nazareth and maybe settle him down a little bit, maybe talk some sense into him, certainly to keep him out of the public limelight and to maybe this will all die down now that his 15 minutes of fame are over. So they say to Jesus, "Your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside." And Jesus looks at those who say that to him and says, Who are my brothers and sisters? Now, there may have been times when you as a child didn't want to have anything to do with your brothers and sisters. Do you think that that's what Jesus is doing? The questions of God long have intrigued me. You remember when a man by the name of Saul, he hails from the city of Tarsus. He is a persecutor of those who are of the way, Christians. And he's headed to the city of Damascus for the purpose of identifying those who identify with Christ with the intent of either putting them in prison or even executing them like happened with Stephen. As he's making a way, a voice comes from heaven and says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Here in the text that is before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come from heaven, asks two questions, one in verse 27, one in verse 29. The first, "Who do men say that I am?" The second, "But who do you say that I am?" As we're going to work our way through 27 through 33 this morning, in addition to the truths that we will learn together, we also are going to learn something about the master teacher's methods by considering the questions. I learned a long time ago a proverb that I've shared with you. It certainly is not original with me. That a question stirs the conscience, but a statement hardens the will. I would suggest to you that each of the questions that I've referenced to you this morning, whether it was to Adam, to Cain, to Moses, whether it was one that Jesus raised about who his actual brothers and sisters are, whether it was the question to Saul, that each of those has an intention of stirring the conscience of the one who is receiving the question. It is a good practice for you to develop in your own relationships. It's a great practice for you to develop as a mom or a dad, especially as it relates to your children. It's a great practice for you to develop as you are mentoring or discipling a younger Christian, someone who has not known the Lord as long as you have known the Lord. A question stirs the conscience. A statement hardens the will. Granted, it is much easier for us to spout off a statement. But a statement rarely has the intention of bringing about some kind of maturing in Christ. It normally has the intention of expressing some measure of superiority. Whereas a question normally, not always, normally has as its end the intention of developing some measure of maturity in the hearer. Certainly someone could abuse that. But normally that's the direction. And what Jesus is doing here is he is stirring the conscience of his disciples by asking the questions. The questions are of great importance. And they lead us to the most important message that our Lord will deliver to his disciples up to this point. And it is that subject I want to preach to you about this morning from Mark chapter 8. Our Lord's most important message to his disciples. The message begins in the verses that we read. It isn't a question. It is the most significant question that Jesus will ask. Who am I? You recognize, of course, don't you, that not all questions have the same weight? So, for example, what's for lunch today is not equivalent in its weight to the question, will he or will she make for a joyful, Christ-exalting marriage? They are both questions, but not all questions have the same weight, the same sobriety, the same gravity. What major should I pursue? Good question. But it's not the equivalent of, should I drink alcohol as a beverage? Which candidate should receive my vote? an important question, yes. But it is not as important. It does not have the equivalency to the question that Jesus raises. Who do men say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? This is the most important question that humanity faces. The most important question that Jesus asks. And the Bible teaches us that every human being will give an answer to this question. And more than that, the Bible teaches us that every human being at some point will give the answer correctly. At present, not everyone answers the question correctly. Certainly those that the apostles quote, they're not answering the question correctly. Is Jesus John the Baptist? No. Is Jesus Elijah? No. Is Jesus the next in the line of Israel's prophets and that's all he is? Is that what he is? No. All of those answers are inadequate. By this time, of course, Elijah has long been dead for many hundreds of years. John the Baptist has been dead now a number of months. Some have said, well, he is Elijah come back to life. He is John the Baptist come back to life. Others say, no, he's not either of those. He simply is the next line in the prophets. There's been this long, quiet period of God of 400 years, and God has given to us the next of the prophets. That's who Jesus is. But all of those are inadequate answers. I find it very interesting that the disciples do not say, and in addition to that, there are a handful who say, he might be, it's a possibility, he could be, we're not sure, but he might be the Messiah. The disciples give no answer like that. But that's the scuttlebutt out there in the community. It's interesting also that the demons that we've seen here in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 24, in chapter 3, and verse 11, in chapter 5, verse 7, all the demons know exactly who he is. And to those demons, Jesus tells them, shut your mouths. I don't need you to authenticate me. My words and my actions will do that. But the people who experienced Jesus' ministry, by and large, they did not comprehend who he was, which is what behind Jesus' question. If this was true in the first century when Jesus was walking among us, if it was true then that people could not identify him correctly, that all expressions related to the answer to the question, who am I, were inadequate, is it any less surprising today that people all across our cities, our states, our country, our world, that they do not answer the question correctly? Does that surprise you? It should not. But they do answer it actually in a similar fashion. Some people will say about Jesus that like John the Baptist, he is a martyr. Some people will say that like Elijah, he is the great miracle worker. Some people will say that like the ancient prophets, he is a profound teacher. And all of those are inadequate descriptions of Jesus. None of those descriptions, none of them is worth you giving your life to him, which is what he calls you to. He calls you to a life of full and complete surrender and allegiance. If all he is a martyr, an example of how we should live, a great miracle worker, or a profound teacher, he is not to the level that should require of every person who breathes God's air, including you, including me, that we would give to him full and complete submission and allegiance which he commands. if we are going to give our lives to Him, if we are going to surrender all to Him, He has to be more than a martyr, an example, a miracle worker, or a great teacher. And so He raises the question to the disciples, to whom He has said, leave everything. Remember that? Leave your nets. You come and follow Me. He asks them, what's your opinion? It's hard to see in the New King James translation. You may be using one that even makes it stand out more. But the question as it's phrased in our New King James is, but who do you say that I am? That you is an incredibly emphatic word. It's as if He's asking Peter for something more than that. Who do you say? Peter's answer is, you are the Christ. It's the first time that we've seen this word since the opening verse of Mark's Gospel, where Mark said, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what does this word Christ mean in His answer? You are the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Maybe you're not familiar with those two ideas. When the Bible was originally written, it came in two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is written predominantly in the ancient language Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. The New Testament, written in the common language of the people of the day, Koine Greek. Sometimes you will see a word in the New Testament that is an Old Testament word that they've made into a Greek word. That's what this is. The Old Testament word is Messiah. The New Testament word is the word Christ. It's the translation of that. Well, what does it mean? The word Messiah or the word Christ means the Anointed One, or the Anointed One of God. When Peter is using this expression to describe Jesus, he is saying that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise, of every expectation that the people of Israel had as to their perfect king and priest. Prior to that, every king who had come had been a failure at some measure. Even the greatest of their kings, King David, ultimately was a failure and could not lead the people satisfactorily. But the one who was promised to be greater than even King David, who would lead in righteousness and integrity, who would provide protection from all outside influences and threats. This Anointed One would bring the kingdom of God to earth. But Jesus doesn't use this term of Himself until the night before His crucifixion at His trial. So why wouldn't Jesus call Himself the Christ? Why wouldn't He say, I am the Christ? The answer to that is because the term had been hijacked to mean something completely different than what the Old Testament writers established. At the time of Jesus, the term Christ or Messiah had been hijacked to mean a political leader, a military leader, a populace who would, in fact, if I could use the phrase, make Israel great again. But that wasn't Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission wasn't to make Israel great again. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. The mission of Jesus was to lay His life down for the sheep. The mission of Jesus was to serve and not be served. When Peter uses the phrase, he's using it in its proper meaning. So how do you know that? We know that because Jesus allows him to use it without correction. He accepts Peter's answer. Now, to be sure, Peter doesn't fully understand, as we're going to see in just a moment, the meaning to its fullness. But what he does understand, he embraces. And he expresses by faith what all of the disciples believe, standing up as their spokesman before their rabbi and saying to him, in answer to his question, we believe that you are the Christ. You are the promised one of Yahweh. You are the very Son of God. And as I said, all people must answer the question, who is Jesus? And how you answer that question has consequences, both eternal and temporal. The eternal consequence has to do with whether or not you will spend eternity with God forever in His heaven, or whether you will spend eternity in a real place called hell, where you will pay the debt that you owe God for the sin that you have committed all of your earthly days. It all hinges on this question, who do you say that I am? If you come to the point of believing what the Bible says about Jesus, that He is God, come in the flesh, who lived a sinless life, fully living the righteousness that you could not live, who died in your place, taking on His own body the full and complete wrath of God, suffering what should have been your death. The Bible says if you will believe, if you will confess with your mouth, I am trusting Jesus only for my salvation. He alone is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. My faith is in Him singularly. God says to you, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've answered the question correctly. But if you answer the question in such a way that does not bow the knee in submission to Jesus Christ as the necessary and singular solution to your eternal problem, my friend, I tell you, as simply as I can, you are going to die and go to hell. And you will be there forever. There will be no escape. There will be no second opportunity. You will depart from Him into everlasting darkness, which He prepared for the devil and his servants. The question has eternal consequences. There will come a day when every person will answer the question correctly. Without regard to your religious tradition, you will answer the question the same. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him and Him alone the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question has eternal consequences. You must answer the question this side of heaven. This side of the grave is too late. But there are also temporal consequences to the answer of that question. Because if you agree with Peter and the disciples that He is the Christ, He is my only hope for salvation, He is my sovereign Lord and Master, if you agree with that, there are temporal consequences. The temporal consequences determine how you are going to live here as one who asserts that title to Him. It conveys that temporally, here, as long as you have breath now, that you are going to live for Him unquestioningly, unreservedly, faithfully. And you will sing with great joy and delight, not with any burden on your back. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. It all hinges on this question. Who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus isn't interested in you saying He's the Christ if there is no temporal consequence to that of you living faithfully to Christ. It's a call to a radical life of Christian living. The question, the most significant one that Jesus poses. Peter, now having answered the question, we come to that response which sometimes just baffles us because it seems in our minds to be so out of step with the Great Commission to wherever you go, make disciples. In verse 30, He now tells His disciples, listen, don't tell anybody about this. We've seen this before. It happens most recently in verse 26. For those, the man who's been healed is to keep the matter to himself. Why does Jesus do that? Jesus does that because He does not desire for anything to derail what is the completion of His mission, which, as we'll see momentarily, is a real possibility. We've considered this morning the most significant question that Jesus asks. In this message that He gives to His students, this lesson that He is teaching them, He moves on to the most significant lesson. Pick up the reading, would you, in verse 31 in your Bible? Follow along. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The lesson is in verse 31. And all the words in 31 are critically important. And this is not the only time Jesus will give this lesson. In fact, this lesson in verse 31 becomes the repeated lesson to His disciples until they get to Jerusalem. So we see it here in chapter 8. When we come to chapter 9, He's going to teach this lesson again. When we come to chapter 10, He's going to teach this lesson again. And then when we get to chapter 11 is the triumphal entry, and He's not able to teach this lesson anymore. And when Jesus tells them in verse 30, I don't want you to broadcast this to anybody, because here is the secret about the Messiah that Jesus is trying to protect. What's the secret? I'm not setting up an earthly kingdom. I'm going to die. If it gets out at this point in time that Jesus, agrees, yes, I am the Christ, there will be a great movement that we've already seen thousands of people coming to Him, pushing on Him a populist idea. If you can't imagine this, all you have to do is look at America in the last election cycle. This is not a political statement. I'm just telling it to you, look how people elected a populist. That's what happened, was potentially happening here. And Jesus will not be stopped from going to the cross. So He says to the disciples, this is not the time for you to be declaring who I am. The time's going to come, but not yet, because my work is not done. And every part of the lesson in verse 31 is critically important. So He says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That phrase, Son of Man, it's a little odd for us, isn't it? A little weird almost in some ways as we read it, but it doesn't have to be. When you read the Gospels, it occurs more than 80 times, that phrase, Son of Man. 79 of those times, Jesus is the one using the phrase. No time in any of the Gospels does any human being identify Jesus as the Son of Man. What's Jesus doing? It is the Old Testament title that best describes Jesus now. Let me show you how the Old Testament uses this. You may remember a number of years ago when we were going through Daniel. In Daniel 7, the phrase the Son of Man is conveyed to us. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. Jesus is identifying with this person. This is who I am. I am the one who is going to be the recipient of the domination, the dominion, the kingdom, which encompasses everybody of all times, all places. That's me. As we read earlier in the book of Daniel, His dominion is an everlasting one. It is not going to pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a heavenly figure who brings the kingdom of heaven to the oppression that's on the earth. Why does Jesus prefer this title? Simple. Because it hadn't been corrupted by the politicians, like Messiah had. When He uses the Son of Man, it speaks to His suffering that is going to come at the hands of men. When we sing that phrase every time, it rocks my core. Tried by sinful men. This is the expression of His humility. About the Son of Man, the text tells us that He must suffer. And I ask the question, why must? Not may, could, possibly, but definitively, without question, He must suffer. Why must? There are some pragmatic answers. One, the hostility of men had grown to this point. We already know that those who are in some measure of authority have been plotting how they might kill Him. That train has left the station. They're not turning back on it. Why must He suffer? Two, because Jesus will not resist the spiritual nature of His work. He is like a lamb before His shearers, silent. He is going to offer no opposition to His coming execution. Why must He suffer? Because, beloved, from the plan, it has been the plan of God from eternity past to secure my redemption and yours. in the climactic act of the cross of Jesus Christ. He must suffer. In the lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples, he tells them this, that the Son of Man will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That trinity of individuals makes up the Jewish high court. They have rendered a verdict. And they are rejecting. What is it that they are rejecting? Who knows? The answer to what question? What affirmative statement did Peter make that they are rejecting? You are the Christ. They are rejecting that. They've considered it and they've said no. They are disapproving of that. They are putting him out as any possibility that that could be true of him. Rejected, considered, and disapproved. You know what it's like. You wanted a job. You applied for it. And the HR department said, thanks, but no thanks. Considered, disapproved. There was a girl that you wanted. She said, don't call me, I'll call you. Considered and disapproved. You hoped to make a team, so you tried out. Considered and disapproved. But those are piddly. This is much greater. The rejection offered by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes is not based in qualifications. You didn't get that job because something in the qualifications you couldn't meet. That's not true here. You didn't get that girl because there was something in her, you didn't meet the qualification. That's not what's happening here. This isn't rejection based upon qualifications. This is rejection based upon unbelief. What more evidence did Jesus need to offer? What more could he have offered? You see, unbelief never has enough proof. Ever. They're rejecting not because Jesus in some way was deficient in expressing who he was. They're rejecting because their hearts do not want to have anything to do with him. It is unbelief that this could be the Christ. The Lord's lesson in verse 31. The Son of Man will suffer many things. He will be rejected, and he will be killed. When he said that, that had to fall on their ears with some measure of, no, that's not going to happen. Not that he will die by some accident. Not that some disease will overtake him. He will be killed. Listen how Mark describes the scene. Now it was the third hour. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barnabas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and they spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by, and they compelled him to bear his cross. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription above his accusation was written, "The King of the Jews." The lesson: the Son of Man will suffer. He will be rejected. He will be killed. But that is not the end of the lesson. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus is careful to teach the hope that follows. The resurrection is everything to those first disciples and to us too. The lesson now having been completed, Mark tells us in verse 32 that he spoke this word openly. That doesn't mean that he spoke it in a way that anybody could hear it. That is, not in seclusion or private. That means different than his teaching had been previously. You'll remember that often Jesus had preached in and taught in parables and pictures or illustrations, but not here. This is about as clear as you can get. It's succinct, it's direct, it's without confusion, and it is for their benefit. To them, he declares, the days to come are going to be hard, but here's the hope. The resurrection. And this new teaching is going to mean something to them. It means that their fate is tied to his. That's why here in chapter 8, we'll see it again in chapter 9, and once more in chapter 10, that each time he teaches this lesson, he comes back immediately following that with something like appears in verse 34. Look in your Bible. "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his own cross and follow me." Their fate is tied to his. And of course, what was true of those first century disciples will be true of all who are his followers. It will be true of you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Your fate is tied to his, both for time and for eternity. In eternity, your hope is life eternal because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will be yours too. But for time, you can expect for your fate to be his, which is suffering. Suffering is inevitable, brothers and sisters, for you who are followers of Jesus. But so is the resurrection. That is our hope. And this brings us to a really important conclusion as we think about our own reality here in America on November 13th. Please don't walk out on me. We do not find security in a political or national election. Hey, I am hopeful. I am hopeful given the two choices that were made available to us. I am hopeful that a Supreme Court nominee and subsequent judge will be one who is willing to address critical issues like abortion, like First Amendment rights. I am hopeful for those things. I would have had no hope had the election gone a different direction, right? But maybe, I don't know, but maybe that'll happen. But I want to ask you something. Do you think that an American election will slow down at all satanic attacks against Jesus and his followers? Do you think Satan is saying, oh, I had my chance, blew it. Do you think that's what he's doing? We do not find security in a political or national election. I'm hopeful. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say about me as a Christian man or you as a Christian woman or a Christian man that your fate, your security is going to be tied to a political or national election. Jesus said your fate, if you are a follower of me, is tied to me. And here is what you can expect. Eternally, you can expect resurrection, joy with me forever, where you will enjoy the pleasures of God at His right hand forevermore. And temporarily, here's what you can expect. You can expect suffering. So you hope in the resurrection. This is why Paul wrote what he wrote. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He's in prison when he writes this, remember? In prison, suffering, not because he stole something from somebody. In prison, suffering because he was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is hope for eternity in him and him alone. All those other gods are pagan. All those other religions are useless. They put him in prison for that. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether that is by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is great gain. He preaches this message openly to Peter. And then we get to the second part of verse 32. And you want to say, Peter, you didn't just do that, did you? No, he didn't. Yes, he did. Peter takes the Lord aside, verse 32 says, and begins to rebuke him. That's a big word. It's the word that Jesus used to silence and stop the activity of demons. You see, Peter got the message. He just didn't like it. And so he pulls the Lord aside and says, we got to do something about this because this isn't going to work. And Jesus hears the whole of his rebuke. Peter's done, no doubt, acting once again as the spokesman for the disciples. This wasn't Peter's singular thought. They were in unanimity about this. Jesus turns and looks to all the disciples, and to their spokesman he says, get behind me, Satan. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? I mean, you may have playfully said that to somebody, but, I mean, have you ever, like, really? That's what he said to Peter. Why so harsh? Because what Peter is doing is exactly the activity of Satan in the wilderness during the temptation. Trying to derail him from going to the cross. It is another temptation that Jesus faces the whole of his public ministry. He says about Peter, Peter, you have a problem. You're not mindful of the things of God. Your mind is just on the things of men. You're setting your mind not on God's interests, but on man's interests. Your concerns are not God's, but human beings. Peter, your mind is messed up. Stop thinking like this. And it is a great challenge for all of us who are the disciples of Jesus Christ to embrace openly and completely the teachings of Jesus Christ without question and to obey them. Even when they don't line up with what we think should be the best mode of action in the moment. It's no wonder that the prophet said this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, they aren't your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord." And yet, we think we know better about our lives and how we should live them. We think we can disregard what God says about marriage. We think we can disregard what God says about money. We think we can disregard what God says about raising our children. We think we can disregard what God says about gathering with His people. We think we can disregard about embracing the wisdom of man above the wisdom of God. We think we can disregard all of it. We're mindful of the things of God, but not the things of men. And with that, the lesson is done. I imagine it was a little quiet among the group, don't you think? I'm sure Peter pondered it for quite a while. It would take Peter a little while to get it, but eventually he did. You'll remember in Acts chapter 2, he is preaching at Pentecost when thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ. Later on, he would write this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." He embraces what Jesus said. The righteous for the unrighteous. For what purpose? That he might bring us to God. Him they put to death in the flesh, so that we could be made alive in the Spirit. You have to learn this lesson from Jesus. And you have to embrace the lifestyle that comes with it. Settling your soul in the promise that He makes, that the resurrection is yours too. Let's ask Him to help us to respond to His lesson. Would you pray to